You take your Bible, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Heather and I arrived in town last night, and as we were driving through from the east, it seemed like there was just more and more snow every mile along the way, and there was long stretches through Iowa where all you could see was snow on either side for a long ways away. So that was a little bit different for us coming from Greenville. Greenville gets about 1 inch of snow perhaps and shuts the town down because they just can't handle that. So, but we're excited about the chance to be up here. When we left Greenville a couple days ago, the service that we left was also a service where there was a couple in the church who had been there for about 12 years, and that's really about as long as the church has been in existence that we go to down there. They've been there about 12 years, and about a year ago, they were leaving this day. This was their last night that we were there, but about a year ago, the gentleman found out that he was going to lose his job in the summer. So he had a few months of advance notice and knew that he was going to lose his job in a few months. And so they brought that as a prayer request before the church, and people were praying for them. And of course, he was looking for other employment and such. So summer came, and he hadn't found anything so far. And summer went by several months. We were actually out of town during the fall. He was still looking for a job, and around Christmas time, he was still looking for a job, been unemployed about 6 months. Throughout that entire time, for that man and his wife, they were presented with a circumstance outside of their control that gave them an option. Would they trust the Lord, or would they worry and fear and trust themselves? And it was a difficult time for them, a time of uncertainty. But really, we all face things like that, maybe not on the same scale. But we all face circumstances that give us an opportunity to trust the Lord. Some of them are a little more major, like this instance, or perhaps a health issue. We actually rerouted a little bit on our way up here because we found out a few days ago that Heather's grandfather was diagnosed with leukemia. And it was just a couple hours out of our way to stop at the hospital and see him. So we were able to make our trip a little bit longer and go through Indianapolis and stop and see him. But for them, that was a very sudden and unexpected health issue in their lives, and brings the same opportunity before them. Trust the Lord, or fear, or worry, or trust themselves. There are things like that that we face all throughout our lives. And even on a smaller scale, maybe things that aren't quite as significant, but a traffic jam that's causing you to be late to the activity that you're trying to go to, or a child that gets sick and throws a wrench in your schedule, or just day to day, there are just many opportunities like that where you have the opportunity to trust the Lord or not to trust Him. And the passage I'd like to look at this evening, in Isaiah 7, we come across a similar situation. This would probably fall under the category of more major events. And this is in the life of King Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7. It's really significant to understand some of the background here, to understand the circumstances that this king is facing. Ahaz is the king of Judah. This is after the time when the kingdom was split into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom had a record of kings that were evil, would turn away from the Lord and lead their nation into idolatry. The southern kingdom went back and forth, sometimes rulers that would honor the Lord, other times those that would turn away. Ahaz probably falls in that latter category. We can read in Chronicles and elsewhere that he went after other gods. He wouldn't trust the Lord. Eventually he destroyed different parts of the temple, the furniture in the temple, and decided to set something else up in there. And he was not a king that was known for following the Lord. But there was a bigger enemy at this point, and this was the kingdom of Assyria, up to the northeast of Israel. And this kingdom was growing very large and becoming unstoppable and was looking to come down into the area of Israel and of Judah and of Syria as well. And so there are two kings listed in verse 1 of Isaiah 7. Let's go ahead and read that verse. It says, "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it." So the characters we have mentioned there, first of all, King Ahaz, he's the king of Judah. And then secondly, Rezin, the king of Syria. This is the nation that's just northeast of Israel and is also sitting there thinking, wow, Assyria is coming, and this does not look like a good thing for us. And then Pekah, the king of Israel. So the king of Syria and the king of Israel, they come up with this plan, and they think, well, maybe we'll unite together, and we're going to resist the Assyrians. They've been taking everybody over on their way down here, but if we work together, then we might be able to stop them. We might have a chance. And they want to get Judah in on this as well. They want King Ahaz to join them and kind of form a triple alliance with them. So Ahaz kind of looks at the situation and he thinks, Assyria is pretty much unstoppable. This little alliance that they want to make is not going to do very much good. It's probably actually going to work against us. It's just going to make Assyria more mad. And he decides, I think I might side with Assyria because they're going to come anyway. Maybe they'll show some mercy when they arrive, and I'll just pledge my allegiance to them now and ask for their help. And he didn't like Syria and Israel anyway. So he decides that he's not going to join their alliance. And so the king of Syria and king of Israel, they're not very happy with that. And they're going to come down and they're going to put pressure on him. They're going to declare war on him if he won't join them against Assyria. That's where we are at verse 1. And so King Ahaz is facing, besides Assyria, which is the bigger threat, now the king of Syria and of Israel who want to come down and want to attack him to make him join their alliance. So this is how he responds in verse 2. "And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim," and Ephraim is just another name for the kingdom of Israel. So Syria and Israel are in federation with each other. In the middle of verse 2, it says about Ahaz, "And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind." It's just another way of saying that he was very afraid. His heart was shaken. His will was facing a lot of anxiety. He, as well as all of the people of Judah, he hears about them coming, working together in this federation, and he fears that. The first response that Ahaz has, instead of trusting the Lord, he is fearful and he has anxiety. Verse 3 describes what God does. It says, "Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field." So God sends Isaiah with a message for King Ahaz. And the location there mentioned in the verse is significant. It's at the end of this waterway that is a spring that's one of the major sources of water for the city. And God tells Isaiah, go there. That's where you're going to find King Ahaz. And then he has a message for him. Why would Ahaz be there? Why would he be outside the city at the source of water for the city? Well, he's planning. He's thinking in his head, if Israel and Syria are going to come down and fight against me, they're probably going to put siege to the city. And he's preparing, and he wants to make sure that the water source is adequate for them. They want to last through this siege. So he's making his plans, and he is preparing for what he sees as a battle that is coming. What is noticeably absent, though, is he's not trusting the Lord. He's not turning to the Lord for help. You might remember another instance in the book of Isaiah where there's an enemy that comes, this time against King Hezekiah, and makes threats against him. And what do we see Hezekiah do in that instance? He takes the letter that the king had written to him, and he goes before the Lord and he prays. And he asks for God to be merciful and to rescue them and deliver them. We don't see King Ahaz do that, though, in this instance. First of all, he fears in verse 2, and then he just goes about his business trying to protect his city without any acknowledgement of the Lord and His protection. So in verse 4, God has a message for King Ahaz. God wants him to trust in Him. Look at verse 4. It says, this is what God has told Isaiah, "And say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of reason with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel." So these verses describe, Isaiah shares this message, and it describes the fact that God knows what's going on. Ahaz is facing the situation that in his mind is very difficult, it's very challenging, and Isaiah comes and the first thing he says is, God knows about this. He tells him, God knows that these two kings are working together. God knows what they intend to do. They intend to get rid of King Ahaz and set up this other person in his stead that will work with them in this alliance. That's not outside of God's knowledge. Ahaz might think God has forgotten about me or God doesn't know what's going on. But Isaiah is very clear. God knows the circumstances that he's facing. And not only does he know them, look at verse 7. "Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason. Within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established." Verse 7 describes God saying, even though that's what these two kings want to do, it's not going to happen. It will not stand. It will not come to pass. So not only does God know what is happening, God controls it. He's the one that says, I know this is what they want to do, and I'm saying it's not going to happen. You don't have to worry about that. God is the one who's in control of that. Verse 8 is really interesting. Probably a better way to phrase it that would come across better to us in English would be like this. Verse 8, "For the head of Syria is only Damascus. And the head of Damascus is just reason. Who is that compared to God?" Same thing with verse 9. "The head of Ephraim, it's just Samaria." That's the capital city. "And the head of Samaria, it's just Remaliah's son. Who is that in comparison to God?" God is the one who's in control. These political rulers that look like they're doing all this moving and all this action that brings danger to King Ahaz, God says, that's fine, I know what they are doing. And I'm in control. It's a very applicable to us today. As we look at different events going on in the world, we look at world leaders that are doing things that to us can make us fearful, can make us anxious, can make us wonder what's going on in the world, what's going to happen. If God sent a prophet to us, he would say the same thing. God knows what's going on. And God's in control. Who are any of these world rulers in comparison to God? They're just people. They're just humans. And God is the one that is in control. Right at the end of verse 8, there was another prediction that God makes. "Within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people." God says, not only is the king nobody compared to me, but in 65 years, there's not going to be any remnant of them left that they even existed. And that was true in history. About 12 years later, Assyria came in, they took over Israel, and Israel was no longer a nation, but the people were still Israelites, just living under Assyria. Right about 65 years later, the current ruler was forcing them to intermarry with the people that he had brought in. That was right about the time that they stopped being an ethnic group in northern Israel as a fulfillment of God's promise there. So God sends Isaiah, and Isaiah brings this message. God knows what's going on in your life, and God controls that. No one can do anything that God does not want them to do. The rest of the chapter describes how Ahaz responds to that. I'd like to pause a moment and try to place ourselves in his shoes. I think sometimes, I know true for me when I read scripture in places like this, I think, how could King Ahaz not believe? I mean, God said this. God sent someone specifically to say, this is what's going on. And how can King Ahaz not listen to that or not believe? But if we put ourselves in his shoes, this is not God opening up heaven, a voice speaking down from heaven. God just sent Isaiah, and Isaiah is relaying God's message. And Ahaz is just hearing this from Isaiah. This is what Isaiah says that God says. But it's not anything miraculous. It's not a word that comes down from heaven. It's just what the prophet Isaiah is telling him. And we already know from other places in Scripture, Ahaz doesn't really trust God very much. He's an idolater. He doesn't follow the Lord's commands. And so when someone comes to him and says, well, this is what God thinks about what you're doing, Ahaz is not probably not going to respond the right way. And we are faced with similar situations all the time. Circumstances arise, and we have the choice. Are we going to trust God? Are we not going to trust God? And the same things are true about God. God knows the circumstances in our lives. And God controls us. There's nothing that is outside of his control. So in verse 10, we see how Ahaz responds. God gives him an opportunity. Actually, the end of verse 9, God gives Ahaz an opportunity. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. He says, Ahaz, this is your choice. You need to believe. You need to trust. And then he goes further than that. Verse 10, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, and this is through Isaiah, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So here God gives Ahaz another opportunity. He said, he basically is saying, you should trust me anyway because I'm in control. But let me give you another chance. Ask a sign, anything that you want. Ask me to do something, and I'll do it, and I'll prove some miraculous way that I'm God, and I'm in control, and you can trust me in this difficult situation. And he gives an example of things that he can ask, either in the depth or in the height above, basically as low as hell or as high as heaven, whatever you want to ask. Nothing is outside of the boundaries of that. And he says, I'll give you a sign. Verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. It's easy to read that verse and think, wow, Ahaz is really has a lot of faith in the Lord. He's not going to even ask for a sign. But just from the rest of the chapter and from what we know about Ahaz in Scripture, that's not what he means. He doesn't really mean, I don't want to tempt the Lord. He's just looking for an excuse. He wouldn't even care if God gave him a sign. We already know that he doesn't trust the Lord. So Isaiah comes and says, God will give you a sign. He doesn't believe that that's true anyway. And he just makes up some excuse. I'm not going to ask for a sign. I don't want to tempt the Lord. He wouldn't trust the Lord anyway, even if he had given him a sign. And so in verse 13, God responds. He said, hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. So the Lord responds to Ahaz's unbelief by saying, you're just demonstrating more that you don't believe because you won't ask for a sign. And you're wearing out my patience. So because you won't ask for a sign, then I'll pick the sign. I'll show you a sign. You don't get to pick anymore. You lost that opportunity. I'll decide what the sign is. And here it is in verse 14. He says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is a familiar verse for us, particularly around Christmas time when we're thinking about the virgin birth of Christ. But this is the story that it falls into. God gives Ahaz the chance to choose a sign. Ahaz refuses, and so God picks his own sign and says, here's the sign. A virgin will conceive, bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. It's There are some popular views right now that try to relegate this to something more normal, not actually a virgin who's going to conceive and bear a child, maybe just someone who's a young woman. But there are a couple problems with that. One problem is, God says that he's giving Ahaz a sign, something that is very significant, very supernatural. How significant is it for a young woman to have a son? It's not a very uncommon thing. It happens all the time. Or even to have a son and name him Emmanuel. That would not be something that would be very incredibly significant. But even more importantly, Matthew applies this. He says in his first chapter at the birth of Christ, he says, "The scripture is fulfilled when it said, 'The virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel.'" So we know that this is speaking about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ. So now we have to think, why did God pick this sign? Is this helpful to King Ahaz at all? Something that we're back here in history in the nation of Israel, and King Ahaz is facing the danger of being conquered by Assyria, or Israel and Syria attacking him and replacing him. And God picks a sign that we know, looking back, is a long time later, the birth of the Messiah. How is that helpful for Ahaz at all? Well, the answer is it's not. Ahaz didn't want a sign. He wasn't willing to accept a sign from the Lord. And so God says that he'll provide his own sign. And in verse 13, you can see that the sign is not for Ahaz, but it's for the house of David. And there's something very significant here that is going through the pages of Scripture. God promised David in the book of Samuel that there would be a king that would be from the line of David, that would be the Messiah, that would rule in perfect righteousness. God promised that. And so people who are living in Ahaz's time, and they're thinking, we're about to get obliterated, but God made these promises. This has never happened. How are these things going to come to pass? If Assyria comes and wipes us out, God's promises will never be fulfilled. And God here is giving a sign to those people and everyone who reads Scripture since then. The Messiah will still come. Assyria is not going to wipe out the nation of Judah completely. There will be a Messiah. They don't know at this point the time gap between there, but God makes the promise. The Messiah will come. And that's the sign that he gives. This is an encouragement for us as well, because we look at this passage and we see all of this as history. We see God promising this in Isaiah, and then we see God fulfilling this in the Gospels. And we're just reminded again, God keeps his promises. We're not in Ahaz's time, where we don't really know how this exactly will be fulfilled. And we're not in the time between Ahaz and Christ, where we're wondering, when is this going to happen? It really seems like a long time since God promised that. We're at a point where we look back and we see God promised it, and God fulfilled his promises, even though there's a long gap of time in between. And that should be an encouragement for us, for other promises. There are promises in Scripture that have still not yet been fulfilled. And we can look and say, this was written hundreds and thousands of years ago. Do I believe that the Lord is going to fulfill what he has said? Do I believe that Jesus Christ will return someday? It's been over 2,000 or close to 2,000 years. Do I still believe that God will do that? Do I believe that God will still have a perfect king that rules righteously and fulfills all of God's commands? This passage should be an encouragement to us, knowing that God fulfills his promises. Verses 15 and 16 give a little bit more information about the sign that God promises. Verse 15 says, "Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good." Here, butter and honey, maybe on a first reading, would seem like something that is very good, very like someone in royalty would eat that. But it's also during a time of devastation or destruction when there are no crops to eat and there are lots of cattle that are grazing, but there's an enemy that is taking your crops away. And what do you have a lot of when you have a lot of cattle? You have a lot of milk, and you have a lot of opportunity for butter, and you have a lot of plants that are being pollinated. And that's a lot of opportunity for honey. It's not things that are rich food that only people who are wealthy eat. It's just a sign that that's going to be what's available to eat, not normal things that they would grow in the ground. And so the verse there is describing that the Messiah will come at a time when Israel is under oppression. And then in verse 16, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Here in verse 16, God is he's just reviewing a promise that he already made earlier in the chapter, back up in verse 7. Remember, he says, this will not happen. It will not stand. It will not come to pass. And so in verse 16, he's reminding Ahaz of that. He's saying, the land that thou abhorrest, that's the land of Israel and or Syria, that Ahaz does not get along with very well, shall be forsaken of both her kings. God is promising here that there will be a time that Israel's king, Pekah, and Syria's king Rezin, that they're not going to be the kings anymore. And even though they're planning this against King Ahaz, God is in control and he decides that that's not going to happen. And this is tied in some way to this sign. The beginning of verse 16 says, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Basically, before this child is old enough to understand right from wrong, these kings are going to be deposed from the land. Now, there are two options for this. One is that this verse still refers to the Messiah. And that seems, just in the flow of the context, that seems like it could work. It talks about the virgin bearing a son. He's Emmanuel. And then before he knows the difference between good and evil, then Syria and Israel, their kings will be deposed. That's a valid option, and it's something that would be true. By the time that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, knows the difference between right and wrong, then would it be true that those kings would both be gone? That would be true in history. It would be a long gap of time in between. It wouldn't be a very helpful sign, but again, we already saw that Ahaz doesn't really care. It doesn't matter if the sign is very helpful for him or not, because he's not going to believe it anyway. That's one option. And a second good option for verse 16 is that Isaiah switches from talking to the Messiah to talking about somebody that came with him back in verse 3, his son, Shear Jashub. He brought his son along with him. And there's a possibility grammatically that he switches from talking about the Messiah and says before this child, the child that he has with him, before this one knows the difference between right and wrong, that Israel and Syria, their kings will be deposed. The bottom line, though, is that that's what's going to happen. God promises that that Ahaz will be delivered from those two kings. Even though Ahaz won't believe, God's promises are not changed by his unbelief. He doesn't decide that he's going to throw Israel away. He says, you should believe, Ahaz, but even though you don't, I'm still in control. I'm still going to do what I'm going to do, which is not allow this alliance to succeed. But there's a catch in verses 17 through 25, the end of the chapter. There's still consequence for Ahaz refusing to believe. Even though this alliance between Syria and Israel isn't going to last, God says that Ahaz is going to feel the effects from Assyria. And we'll read through this in a minute, but all the things we're about to read came true, not because Israel and Syria pressured Ahaz into aligning with them. That didn't work out. Ahaz worked together with Assyria, sent some money to help them, and it worked out temporarily because Assyria came in and wiped out Syria and wiped out Israel, and Ahaz probably thought everything was great. But it didn't work out so nicely in the end because Assyria decided, why can't we just wipe you out too? And they kept demanding tribute from them and oppressing them until the point later in history after Ahaz had died, their Syria eventually, at the end, came all the way up to Jerusalem, devastated all of the land except the city of Jerusalem. And then we're familiar with the story of Sennacherib, that was the new king of Assyria, and the angel of the Lord delivered Israel at that point. But all of Israel except of Jerusalem, faced what we see in verses 17 through 25. Let's read through that quickly. This is God speaking to Ahaz. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks and upon all thorns and upon all bushes. And the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. And it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be, where there were 1,000 vines and 1,000 silverlings, it shall even be for briars and thorns. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. And on all hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle. These verses just describe devastation that's going to come on Israel, not from Rezin and Pekah, who were coming down against Ahaz, but from Assyria eventually. That's what the end of verse 17 says. And describes things such as briars and thorns taking over all of their land that is habitable, or all of their land that they usually farm crops on. Describes Assyria coming in and shaving off their beards, which is a sign of humiliation for the people of Israel. Describes not having much to eat, similar to we saw in verse 15, only butter and honey to eat. Describes vines that were worth a lot of money now being replaced with briars and thorns, and fields being overrun by cattle. This is the devastation that the Lord is promising to the kingdom of Judah, partly because Ahaz won't believe the Lord. There are other places in Scripture that describe how Israel brought this on themselves. But part of this is because Ahaz won't trust the Lord. He's just going to trust himself. He's going to continue to pursue idolatry. So this is a very interesting end to the story. God says, the sum of the story is, God says this isn't going to happen. Pick a sign. Ahaz won't choose one because he doesn't trust the Lord. God gives him his own sign that the nation will still continue, that Jesus Christ will still come. And then he says, but Assyria is going to take you over. It won't be Syria and Israel, but it'll be Syria. And you'll face consequences for not trusting the Lord. So here we have an example of someone who faces a circumstance that's difficult, faces the choice to trust the Lord or not to trust the Lord, and makes the wrong decision, decides that his own plans are better, decides that he's not sure God is in control, he's not sure that God actually knows what's going on, maybe not even sure that God exists, just wants to go his own way and won't trust the Lord. We face a lot of difficult times in our lives. This should be an example for us. This is one way that we can respond to God. It's the wrong way to respond to God. We face something that's difficult. God says, I know what you're going through, and I control what you're going through. Trust in me. And we decide, I don't think I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm going to worry, or I'm going to pursue my own plans and leave the Lord out of it. And the end of that is a disaster. It's a devastation. God promises consequences for not trusting in him. It could be tempting for us, however, to think, well, I don't have someone like Isaiah coming to speak to me. I don't have something. If Isaiah came and spoke to me, maybe I would believe him. But I don't have something like that. I'm going through something that's very difficult, going through a trying situation, maybe something major or maybe something minor. And I don't have a prophet that God is sending to tell me God's in control, and here's a sign that God will provide for you. But we have something that's better than that. We have God's Word. We have a record of everything God has already done and promised and fulfilled. We have, for example, the story, and we see that God made promises in the story that have come true. God promised the Messiah. Messiah came. God promised immediate deliverance for King Ahaz, and that was true. God promised ultimate punishment for the nation of Israel. That was true. We look through all of Scripture and we see things that God has promised and that have come true. And so then the other promises, like the promise in Hebrews that God will never leave us or forsake us. Do we believe that that's true? That's the word that we have from the Lord when we face something that's difficult. We have verses that describe God's blessing when we choose to do what's right and consequences when we choose to dishonor the Lord. We have verses that describe how we should use our time and how we should interact with others. We have many promises that God makes. And do we trust those promises when we face something that's difficult? A family I was describing earlier that had a long time where they were unemployed. When we left a week ago, they were also leaving that evening because he found a job. The Lord had provided for him. And during the whole time, this is just a great couple we don't know too well. We wish we knew them better. But they just exhibited a great trust in the Lord. Every time that he would stand up in church and give his testimony or make any comment about his situation, it would have something to do with they know the Lord will provide. They know that he has the right job for them at some point, and it might not be right away, but they trusted in the Lord. And then when the Lord did provide a job for them in the last few weeks, his testimony in church was, God provided this for us, not, finally, I found what I need, and I pulled myself up by my bootstraps and figured my own problems out. But the Lord provided, God provided, and they trusted in the Lord that whole time. And it's a great example to us. We have similar situations every day when we face something that is trying, something that causes us to doubt the Lord, something that gives us the opportunity to say we can trust the Lord. We're not either in a minor situation or a situation. How are we going to respond? What circumstances do we have in our lives? What will we face? What are we facing today? What is more that we will have to decide, am I going to trust the Lord or am I not going to trust Him? And this passage particularly reminds us why God is worthy of our trust. He knows what's going on in your life. It's not a mystery to Him. He's not absent. He's not uninvolved. He knows everything going on in your life. And more importantly, He controls everything going on in your life. He can do whatever He wants to do. He can decide that something will happen or won't happen. He can control things that are immediate, the same moment or the same day. And He can control things that are years in the future, hundreds and thousands of years, like we see in this passage. God is in control of all of that. And because of that, He deserves our trust when we come into situations where circumstances give us that opportunity every day. So let's pray and we'll ask for the Lord's help to do that this evening. Father, we praise You for Your love for us. We know that You are good to us all the time, that You do know the circumstances of our lives, and we are faced every day with many minor opportunities to trust You, and then periodically throughout our lives with very major opportunities to trust You as well. So we ask that any time those arise, that we would recall that You know our circumstances and our circumstances, and that we would turn to Your Word and the promises that You have made, and we would recall the things that You have said and believe that those are true, even when things around us seem to point otherwise. Help us to believe Your Word and to display trust in You in all that we do. We praise You for all that You've done for us at the cross, loving us enough to give Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.